Well, I don't know if you've ever seen video of an event in somewhere like North Korea. If you watch it, you'll see there's lots of marching, lots of clapping, but it's all really obviously staged, isn't it? The clapping isn't genuine expressions of joy. The cheering isn't genuine expressions of joy either. It's all formal and rehearsed and commanded. And you'll know if you come from a country like this, dictators are always like that, aren't they? They make people do these things because they think that it portrays strength. There's a story of when Adolf Hitler, the German Nazi leader, went to visit the fascist leader Mussolini in Italy. And the Italian leader played crowd noise through the windows of the apartments where the parade was going through to give the impression that lots of people had turned out to visit Hitler, when actually almost nobody was interested. It's just empty, isn't it? It's noise, it's formalism, but there's nothing really behind it at all, nothing genuine. And that's a little bit like what we read about here in the Ephesian church today. The right words are said, the right things are believed, but in the reality, hearts were not engaged. And the Ephesian religion was beginning to look formal and empty. Now, just a little bit of context on this. John introduced the book last week and the opening prophecy. And we saw how it came from God the Father through Jesus via the Spirit to John for the church. And John told us he was writing to encourage the churches in the midst of suffering. He wants them to persevere by rooting themselves in the gospel, by looking forward to Jesus' return and remembering that Jesus is with them now. And so here, John begins to write to specific churches. And today, it's the church in Ephesus that he's writing to. And I think there are three big things this passage wants to say to us this morning. Firstly, persevering for Jesus requires gospel clarity. Secondly, gospel clarity without love kills the church. And thirdly, works alone is not the gospel. So there are three things I think this has to say to us this morning. Firstly then, persevering for Jesus requires gospel clarity. And here we're looking at verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. So Jesus opens his comments to the Ephesians with a reminder of who he is. So in all the letters, Jesus refers back to the vision that John had in chapter 1 to describe himself. He tells the Ephesians he's the one who holds the angels in his hands and walks among the churches. In other words, Jesus reminds the Ephesians he is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And as the one who is sovereign and walks among the churches, Jesus is well placed to know the works of the churches. Jesus is the one who can judge them rightly based on what they believe and what they do. Now, Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire, and it had the right, unlike a lot of other places, to self-governance. So it was able to rule itself. It wasn't just ruled by Rome. It was also dominated by Diana worship. That's not like Daily Express type Lady Diana worship. They worshipped the Greek god Diana or Artemis. So Ephesian society was dominated by magic cults and pagan practices, including temple prostitution associated with the fertility of Diana. So it was a pagan society that encouraged people into false worship, into black magic, and into immoral living. That's the kind of context John is writing into here. And into that context, if you look in verse 2, Jesus highlights the Ephesians' toil and their perseverance. So in other words, the Ephesian church are standing firm for Jesus in the middle of a pagan culture. In the middle of a culture that wants to drag them away into immorality, into false religion. They are standing firm and persevering in the gospel. But notice how they are standing firm. Look in verse 2. It says, they can't bear what is evil. Also in verse 2, they've tested those who claim to be apostles and they recognize that they are false apostles. So in verse 6, if you look, it says you hate the Nicolaitans or the works of the Nicolaitans. Now commentators have a lot of fun trying to guess who the Nicolaitans were and what they believed. And the bottom line is we don't really know. But in reality, it doesn't matter. All we need to know is that they didn't hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ and they taught false doctrine. That's all we really need to know about the Nicolaitans. And we know that the Ephesians didn't have any time for them. The Ephesians did not buy into their teaching. All of this, Jesus says in verse 3, means you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. They have persevered for Jesus by rooting themselves in the gospel. They believe the gospel. And even though false teachers have come in to tell them what's wrong, they say, no, we don't want that. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They haven't succumbed to the temptations of evil Ephesian culture because they believe the gospel. They haven't been swept away by false apostles because they believe the gospel. And they hate the Nicolaitans because they love the gospel. What that tells us clearly then is that if we are going to persevere for Jesus, we need to root ourselves in the gospel. One of the fastest ways to fall away from Jesus is to have a weak and very poor understanding of the gospel. If we don't know what the gospel is, if we don't understand it, then we open ourselves up to being drawn away by all sorts of wrong and false ideas. Jesus speaks about this in the parable of the sower. He says there are those who hear the word, who receive it with joy, but when persecution comes along, they quickly reject it because they have no roots in the gospel. Those who stand fast for Jesus are the ones who are deeply rooted in his gospel. They know what the gospel is. They can explain it. They understand its implications. That's what Jesus says to this church here in Ephesus. They're rooted in the gospel and so they persevere for Jesus, even when temptation and persecution and suffering comes. So do you know what the gospel is? Can you explain the good news of Jesus Christ? What is it? Do you know the real life implications of believing the gospel? What does it actually mean for your life to trust in Jesus? You know, lots of people think the gospel is just that message of salvation in Jesus. That's certainly true to a degree. But they see it like the front door to salvation. Once you've responded to the gospel, then really you need to move on to other things, bigger things, better things, more important things. The gospel is the message of salvation, but it's not just the front door to the Christian life. It's about how we live the Christian life. It has implications for the Christian life. The gospel talks about believing by faith, and the Bible also talks about walking by faith and living by faith. That's an ongoing thing, isn't it? It's not just believe the gospel to get your ticket to heaven. It's believe the gospel and walk in the gospel. Believe by faith and walk by faith. The gospel message that Jesus came to be our representative, to die in our place so that our sin can be dealt with, so that we might enter into a relationship with God, has huge implications for how we do pretty much everything. In the Christian life, understanding the gospel is what helps us to understand how we are to live for God, how to please God, how God views us, who we are in him, where we're going when we die, how we should live before we die. It tells us all those things. And here, Jesus says the Ephesians have patiently endured for him because they are rooted firmly in the gospel. They don't tolerate heresy because they understand the gospel. They haven't grown weary because they know the gospel. In the face of persecution and suffering, the Ephesians have continued to follow Christ and walk with him because they are rooted in and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we want to stand under persecution, if we want to stand when our culture is trying to drag us away into all sorts of wrong ideas, if we want to patiently endure to the end for Jesus, we need to root ourselves in the gospel. But secondly, we might know the gospel, but this passage wants to tell us that gospel clarity without love kills the church. So Jesus has commended the Ephesians here. He's praised them for their clarity in the gospel, for their perseverance, for loving right doctrine. But he says in verse 4 that Jesus has one thing against them. So here's something that they aren't doing very well, he says. They've abandoned their first love. You know, the Ephesians wanted to be doctrinally pure. They wanted to keep away from heresy and from false teaching, and that's great. Jesus has even seen their works, he says. They're busy in ministry, and he praises them for what they are doing, and that's great. But all that theology, all that doctrine, all those good works hadn't translated into genuine love for Jesus and his people. They were doctrinally right. They were biblically knowledgeable. But their love for one another had cooled off. Now, we might look at that and think, is that such a big deal? You know, does it really matter that much? But in verse 5, this is how big a deal it is. Jesus says if they don't repent and do the works they did at first, that's presumably the acts of love and service for one another that they were originally doing, then their lampstand will be removed. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you remember from last week, the lampstands were the churches, weren't they? If your lampstand is removed, Jesus is saying you are no longer a real church. You're not a church anymore. You're now just a group of people meeting together in a room. You're not really Christian. Now, why would a lack of love mean that these guys were in danger of no longer being a true church? Well, Jesus says this in John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not if your doctrine's great, not if your theology's bang on, if you have love for one another. That's the sign of being a disciple of Jesus. So the sign of being a true disciple is love for God's people. In other words, if you don't love each other, then you're not really my disciple. Jesus calls the Ephesians to repent of their lack of love. That's important because the only thing that stops you being a true believer in Jesus is not repenting. Now, we all sin. I sin, you sin, everyone sins. What keeps you out of the church, what stops you from being a true believer, isn't your sin. It's a refusal to repent of your sin. No sin will see you out of the church or outside of Christ except if you refuse to repent of it when you know about it. So Jesus says to the Ephesians, you're doctrinally pure. You're sound in the gospel. You love the word and you know the truth. But you lack love. You need to return to loving one another if you are to continue as my disciples. And what this tells us is that right teaching without love kills the church. It's really easy, isn't it, to be taken up with knowledge. I need to know more. It's easy to be taken up with making sure we are biblically sound. Isn't it good we believe all the right things? It's easy to be taken up with good theology. I understand God properly. And don't get me wrong, those things are vital. Those things are essential. I'm not saying, you know, our teaching doesn't matter. I'm not saying right doctrine doesn't matter. Jesus is clear here, isn't he? He praises the Ephesians for that and says that's a good thing. It's essential. But if that's all we've got, if that knowledge doesn't lead us to love Jesus more, if that knowledge doesn't lead us to love each other more, then what good is our theology? What's it done for us? What good is all that knowledge if in the end it makes no difference to our lives? You can believe all the right things. You can have all the right answers. You can know everything there is to know about the Bible. But if you don't love God and his people, it's done you no good. Karl Barth was a Swiss theologian. He was considered one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. People raved about what he wrote. He said he was bright, intelligent, helpful theologian. But Karl Barth took a mistress. He had a wife, and he took a mistress and had affairs on her. And his mum wrote to him, not a trained theologian, not a lady with any great biblical insight particularly, and this is what she said to Karl Barth, one of the best theologians of his day. What is the most brilliant theology good for if it is to be shipwrecked in one's own house? How good is your theology if it doesn't affect your life? If it doesn't change you? If it doesn't cause you to love God and love his people more? In other words, all that knowledge and theology is of no value if it doesn't change us. If it doesn't cause us to love the Lord, his commands, and his people more when we read it. If we continue in the same old sins that we were doing before, what difference has our theology and our Bible knowledge actually made? It's none. Now, I think this is a particular danger for conservative evangelical churches like ours. I say particularly reformed conservative evangelical churches like ours. Because we can tend to value knowledge over love, can't we? To think that right theology is everything, and loving people really isn't so big a deal. As long as we tick the right boxes, as long as we sign up to the right doctrinal bases and statements of faith, that's all that really matters. You know, and it's good that we value the word here. That's a good thing. We want to understand it properly, don't we? We want to know it. We want to make sure we believe the right things about God and put into action the things he asks of us. That is a good and proper and right thing. But it is so easy, isn't it, to become puffed up in our knowledge and to forget what is even more important than knowledge, love for the Lord and love for his people. And I think this is a warning to those of us who can spot heresy a mile off, who think that we are absolutely discerning people, but our hearts are cold and we don't reflect the love of God in Christ for those he has saved. Now, our right teaching is something we love more than our brothers and our sisters. And that's not right. I think we can wrap ourselves up in our right thinking, can't we? And in our right practice, and in our right theology, and forget that God loves his people, and we are to love them too. The sign that we have been changed by the Holy Spirit is not primarily that we have all the right boxes ticked and all the right theology. It's primarily that we love the Lord's people in the way the Lord loves them. Jesus said the greatest commands in all the Bible are these: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. Not love your theology so much. Jesus said all the other commands in the Bible hang on those two. Love for God and love for your neighbour. That's why love is so important. Love for God and love for his people are the measures of a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. It's not just what you know, it's how your knowledge moves you to love God and love his people that matters. If we only want knowledge and doctrinal purity, then we end up with formalism. We're only concerned with the outward form of things, in saying the right words, in holding the right teaching and the right doctrine, with no concern about anybody's heart, least of all, probably our own. So we need to ask ourselves here in this church, ask ourselves personally, am I only concerned with knowledge and right thinking and right doctrine, or do I want to know God more and to love him more? And does that work its way out in my love for his people? That's the measure of whether the gospel has really affected you. Let me ask you this. What have you done this week to show God's people that you love them? Would anybody look at your week and say, they really love God's people? I'm not sure anyone would of me, to be honest. I think people would see my head buried in books, see my head buried in the Bible, and that's not a bad thing. But is that loving God's people? Well, to a degree. If I want to teach God's people well, to a degree. But would most people look on and say, see how he loves the Lord's people? Probably not, if I'm being honest. Well, what about for you? And people look at you and say, see how they love God's people. Have you become too focused on knowledge? Have you stopped loving God's people? Theology and orthodoxy without love is just dead. You know, we need to ask ourselves, have we got any examples this week of how we have practically loved God's people? Because love works its way out in action, doesn't it? Love works its way out in service. Love works its way out in actually doing for people. But do we love them? Have we loved them? But thirdly, finally, this passage wants to tell us that works alone is not the gospel. So we should love God's people, we should serve them, but works alone is not the gospel. There's a form of words here we'll see repeated over the next 7 weeks. The first time we hear it is here in verse 7. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He then makes a promise to the one who conquers, or sometimes the one who overcomes. Jesus expects us here to conquer our sin. Imagine that. He writes this to a church who need to repent, right? So he expects them to repent. He expects them to overcome their sin. In fact, the one who conquers is a phrase that comes up throughout this book, and it refers to those who persevere for Jesus. Victory in Revelation is persevering in the faith, is repenting, believing the gospel, and trusting in Christ. Jesus promises here, the one who conquers, that's the one who perseveres until the end, that they will eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now that's a reference back to the Garden of Eden. Now in the Garden of Eden there were two notable trees, weren't there? There was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve sinned and ate from the tree of knowledge that God said don't eat from, God threw them out of paradise and stopped them from eating from the tree of life. So death entered the world, and in Adam all now die. But the one who perseveres in Christ here will have access to the tree of life, we're told. In other words, those who persevere in the faith and repent of their sin will live forever. In fact, in Revelation, the tree of life tends to refer to the cross of Christ. In 1 Peter 2 verse 24 and in Galatians 3 verse 13, they both refer to Jesus being killed not on a cross, but on a tree. That is John's reference here. The tree of life speaks to the cross of Christ. The one who perseveres will receive eternal life in Christ. Life and access to heaven come through the cross of Christ. That's what John is saying here, what Jesus is saying here. Interestingly, whether this was in mind or not, I don't know exactly, but in Ephesus, the temple of Diana's fertility cult, its symbol was originally a tree shrine. A symbol of that temple was a palm tree. That is a tree that leads to death. But only the cross of Christ, Jesus says here, is the tree that leads to life. And the message to the Ephesians then is that they have good works, they have right theology, but they don't love the Lord and his people like they should. If they repent and rekindle their love, they will receive eternal life through the cross as genuine disciples of Jesus. And that tells us that our good works of themselves are not enough to get us into paradise. We can be full of good works, can't we? Like the Ephesians. We can be full of good theology, like the Ephesians. But if we don't love the Lord, and that doesn't work its way out in a love for his people, there is a very real chance that we are not believers. That we haven't understood the gospel, that we haven't trusted in Christ, that we don't understand the cross, and that we don't really believe in him. It's at the cross of Jesus where we receive eternal life, by turning from our sin and putting our trust in the one who died there. If Jesus isn't the goal of our faith, if love for his people whom he loves doesn't follow, then we have not understood the cross. Because what was Jesus doing there if it wasn't loving his people? And if we haven't understood the cross, then we haven't understood the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel and it doesn't impact our hearts, then we are not disciples of Jesus. All we've done is made a god out of knowledge and works. The good news here is that Jesus holds out the opportunity to repent, if that is us. If we are looking at this and go, I feel like the Ephesian church, Jesus says, repent. The Ephesians had strayed away from love. But Jesus doesn't wash his hands of them, does he? Tough luck, lads, you're out now. He calls them to repent and he makes promises to them if they do. And that's the same for us here as well. We might have wandered away from our love for Jesus. We might have wandered away from our love for his people. We might get caught up in the busyness of church life, in the excitement of learning more about the Bible, and forget that the purpose of those things is Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't say that's that. Done with you now. He says repent. He says return to your first love. Come back to me is what Jesus says. Remember that knowledge and works are only any good if they bring you to Christ and cause you to love his people more. That's the goal. Remember that. And he holds out the promise of eternal life here. He says, remember the cross. That's where I loved you. That's where I died for you. If you remember my love for you and my love for those who I've died for, remember you are called to love them like that too. And as we remember the gospel and as we soak in that reality that Jesus died for us because he loved us, and he died for the people next to us in church because he loved them too, then we might remember that we will never ever grow beyond love. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the prize. Love for him is what is vital, and that should work its way out in love for the people that he loves. Sometimes I think we hear that and we look at ourselves and we start to think now, oh no, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I don't love Jesus as much as I should. Maybe I don't love his people like I should. Maybe I do value knowledge more than I love people, and that's a problem. Maybe I'm not a believer at all. Well, if you're thinking that, let me be clear. These passages are not here to say, if you're a believer, be careful, you might fall away any minute. They're not here to say that. If you're saved in Jesus, you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, so they're not saying, careful, you're going to fall away any minute. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that one of the ways God helps us to persevere for him is by warning us in these passages this way. One of the means he uses to keep us walking with him rightly is warning us what happens if we turn away. And true believers, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, hear that warning and they repent and they press on and they carry on walking with Jesus and they don't fall away. These passages aren't saying, be careful, you might lose your salvation any minute. Repent before that happens. They're warnings that the Lord uses to encourage his people to press on faithfully. True believers will press on faithfully, and when we do, we have access to the tree of life. We have access to eternal life through the cross of Christ. It's not saying, be careful, you're about to lose your salvation. It's saying, if you're a true believer, you'll heed this warning and you'll want to press on. But our works on their own don't get us to heaven. That's the point here. Our great theology and our sound doctrine are not ultimately what get us to heaven. There will be people in heaven. I know we don't like it as Reformed people, but there are people in heaven who will not share our theology, who we will have called dodgy and iffy and probably not, quite on the same page as us, who will make it into heaven one day. Why? Not because of their dodgy theology, but because they love Jesus and they love his people. And that is a sign that they are genuine disciples. There will equally be people who share all of our right theology, who said they signed up to our doctrinal basis. They signed our statement of faith. They maybe even stood in our pulpits and preached really well for us. And we said amen at the end of everything they said, who might not be there. Not because of their good theology, but because that theology didn't lead them to love Jesus. So that's a question for us, isn't it? Do you love Jesus? Do you love his people? If you do, then that's good evidence that you belong to him. He calls you then to press on in him. And he's not warning you here because you're about to fall away if you believe in him. He's warning you here so that you might press on, so that you might be encouraged to look to the prize of eternal life, so that you might persevere to the end for him and be granted eternal life in his name, and you might be able to eat at the tree of life. So do you love Jesus?